So let's gather around God's Word for fellowship today. Meet me in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Lessons for life's journey. That's what Israel was learning in the wilderness. God had many lessons to teach them. Lesson 1, no whining. Lesson 2, God will guide you, protect you, provide for you. He will always be with you. These were the basic spiritual lessons that God's people are learning during that long pilgrimage that lasted for 40 years as they moved through the wilderness. Now, when we arrive in chapter 17, verse 8, the next lesson has to do with warfare. With spiritual warfare. And in fact, what we're going to learn today is the primary weapon that we have at our disposal when we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not trying to sound spooky when I say spiritual warfare, but when I say that, I am saying that something that every Christian learns and knows, that there is an ongoing, invisible war between the powers of darkness and the children of light. And in fact, the Bible speaks often of spiritual warfare. Very famously in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And from there, he goes on to speak about the various pieces of our spiritual armor. Truth, he says, and righteousness, and faith, and salvation, and the Word of God. When Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, Paul often used the military language of warfare. He said to Timothy, "War a good warfare," in 1 Timothy 1:18. He said, "Fight the good fight of faith," in 1 Timothy 6:12. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he said, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds them and us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning not physical weapons, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So it is this matter of spiritual warfare that is the focus of today's text. Exodus chapter 17, and particularly the primary weapon that we have available to us when the enemy attacks. And it is right there where this text begins, with the attack of an enemy. Notice it in verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim." Suddenly, and unexpectedly, Israel is attacked by this clan known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites were nomads. They were actually, their lineage could be traced back to Jacob's brother Esau, according to Exodus 36. These are the descendants of Esau, while the nation of Israel is the descendant of his twin brother Jacob. So there has been a long-standing tension between these two branches of Isaac's descendants. Now, we don't read here in the text any reason why they attacked. There's nothing given to justify this attack. And in fact, later on, recalling this very event, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we get an insight, really, of how wicked and devious and cowardly this attack was. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way." Notice this. "And smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." And so we learn there that this attack was unprovoked. And we learn that it was targeted against the weak and the helpless. The Amalekites attacked Israel from the rear, where the most weary and faint and feeble, sort of the stragglers as they're traveling, as they're marching to Zion, where they are found. And we also learn from Deuteronomy 25 that these Amalekites feared not God. That's significant. Because what we're going to learn about here is a spiritual battle. Although this is a physical warfare, there is definitely a spiritual dimension to it. Godless people, that is, those who have no fear of God, no reverence at all for the Lord, no thought of God, without any reason or provocation, are attacking God's people, and they're attacking at the most vulnerable point. Now, I can say, you say, well, how in the world you come up with a spiritual? Well, this is just a physical battle. How I can say authoritatively that this is there's a spiritual dimension to this attack, because at the very end of the text, in chapter 17, verse 16, the very last phrase of Exodus 17, 16, "Because the Lord hath sworn," look at this, "that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It is the Lord himself who is at war with the Amalekites. And the events that we're going to study here in Exodus 17 are just one skirmish, one battle in a war that the Bible tells us continues from generation to generation. Now, this was the first time that Israel had to fight with the Amalekites, but it was by no means their last battle. Later in Numbers chapter 14, while they're still in the wilderness, they face the Amalekites again. During the days of the judges, Gideon, we think of him in fighting the Midianites, but Judges chapter 6 includes also the Amalekites with the Midianites in that famous battle of Gideon. King Saul smote the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, but he failed to fully obey God. Remember, he spared King Agag, and then later he himself was killed by an Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1. In 2 Samuel 8, David subdued the Amalekites. And so Amalek was a persistent enemy against the people of God. Well, beloved, this is a reminder to us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, let's think through this whole story a little more. Remember that Israel has been delivered from bondage back at the Red Sea. And remember that on that occasion, when God delivered them from the charging Pharaoh army and their chariots, they had not taken up arms at all. Moses never said once to the Israelites, "Go fight with Pharaoh." He didn't say that. And in fact, he said just the opposite. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, listen to this. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll see them again no more forever." Listen to this. "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And so it was God himself who had provided salvation for them. They hadn't had any part in being saved out of Egypt. It was God and God alone who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from bondage. And that, back there at the Red Sea, that's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of conversion. It is God and God alone who saves us. Marriage, maybe 50-50. That's what I've been told. Health insurance, maybe 80-20. But listen to me, salvation is 100% God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God saves you. You don't have to fight. You don't have to work. You don't have to achieve salvation. You simply have to trust in Christ. But now this is something different. This time, they are instructed to fight. Look at our text there. Verse 9, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek." And verse 10 says, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek." So this is not here about our salvation. That was pictured by what happened back at the Red Sea. Rather, what we have going on here is a picture of the Christian life, the journey across the wilderness to the promised land. And on this journey, God's people have to fight. Now, hopefully, we're not fighting with each other, but we have to fight against Satan. The Bible says it clearly in James chapter 4, resist the devil, and promises that if you do, what will happen? He will flee from you. What does that mean, to resist the devil? What does it mean to fight Satan? It means that we have to fight, we have to resist Satan's temptations, his solicitations to do wrong or to fail to do what is right. Because in our Christian pilgrimage, in our journey, we get ambushed by Satan. We do. Like the battle with Amalek, Satan often ambushes us. And sometimes he does that immediately following a great spiritual moment. If we were to look back, we would learn that Israel had just been blessed by rivers of water gushing out of the rock there at the first part of this chapter. What a spiritual blessing. And it was right after that, in that very same location, when the attack of the Amalekites came. That's the way Satan works. Sometimes it's at the height of a spiritual point in your life when Satan ambushes you. It was immediately after defeating the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel that Satan attacked Elijah with deep depression and fear. It was immediately after his baptism, at which the Father had spoken and the Spirit had descended, when Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted there by Satan. This is a common thread of truth. We often get spiritually ambushed immediately after a great spiritual event in our lives. I'm telling you that to warn you and prepare you. And also, like this attack from the Amalekites, we are attacked at the point of our weakness, at the very place where we are most vulnerable. Like the Amalekites attacking the feeble and faint, Satan knows our weak points, and that's exactly where his ambush comes. You know that to be true, don't you? You know where your weaknesses are. You know where your vulnerabilities are, and you know that that's where Satan attacks you. And so we have to fight against Satan. And we also have to fight against our own flesh. We have to fight against ourselves. In Romans 7, Paul calls it his members warring, he says, verse 23. He writes there in that chapter about the constant presence of evil, about indwelling sin, about the flesh. And James says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. That's where it all begins. with our own desires, our own fleshly lust. The works of the flesh, Galatians 5 says, are sexual immorality and impure thoughts and hatred and jealousy and fits of rage and ambition and quarrels and envy and drunkenness. And that's just a few of the things that are on that list of the flesh in Galatians 5. So we have to fight against our flesh. This is part of spiritual warfare. The temptations of Satan to solicit us to sin and the weaknesses of our own flesh. And we can add another factor to that. We have to fight also against the world system that pressures us. This world wants us to conform to its values, to conform our lifestyle and our tastes to its standards. The world system is constantly putting pressure on us to think a certain way, or to like certain things, or to do certain things. And those things are not always, often not innocent. They are, in fact, contrary to the Word of God. So I'm telling you today that there is a spiritual war that is raging all around us. And it's not a visible war. It's not visible. Sometimes I think we misname it. We think that disease or depression or accidents or, I don't know, technical difficulties or natural disasters are spiritual warfare. Now, it is true that when Satan and when sin entered into the world, it brought all kinds of terrible things into the world. But this battle that I'm talking about is not a visible warfare. Those external troubles that we see in the world, they are really only skirmishes in the cosmic spiritual strife that is going on between God and Satan. And we're involved in that. It's a spiritual battle. So what do we have to fight this battle with? What is our greatest weapon? The way that this battle against Amalek was fought by Moses really indicates that it's a spiritual warfare. There was physical warfare that took place in the valley. And in fact, if you keep track of these things, which I do sometimes, this is the very first mention of Joshua in the Bible. He becomes a pretty important person. Mentioned 200 times in the Bible. He's just sort of matter-of-factly here. Moses instructs Joshua to choose men. Verse 9, go and fight. Verse 10, Joshua follows his orders. Verse 13, Joshua, the Bible says, discomfited them. It means weakened them, Amalek and his people, with the edge of the sword. And so there was a physical battle going on. But now listen to me. Joshua would not have won the battle against Amalek in the valley without what was also happening on the hill. And there's where we get to the main point of this passage. Look at it in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So here's the question. How are we to fight this spiritual battle? How do we engage our enemies, Satan and the flesh and the world? How do we engage them in spiritual warfare? Paul said it, we read it earlier in 2 Corinthians 10:4, that the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons. So then what are our spiritual weapons? Well, right here in Exodus 17, I think is the key to victory, and that was the hands of Moses being lifted up. That's the key. Look at it in verse 11. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Well, what's that mean? What's that all about, holding up his hands? Well, it was customary for Jewish people to lift their hands when they prayed. Just as it's customary, we'll say, to bow your heads or to kneel, perhaps. Lifting up hands to a Jew equals praying. Let me chase that down just a little bit. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands. See, there it is, when I cry and when I lift up my hands. We read it this morning, Psalm 63:4, thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the dedication of the temple under Solomon. Verse 22 says that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall spread forth his hands toward this house. Verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And so when you see lifted up hands in the Bible, it means prayer. And beloved, this is not just an Old Testament Jewish thing. This carries over into the New Testament churches. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The commandment is not to literally lift your hands. The commandment is to pray, although there's nothing wrong with lifting up your hands when you pray. What he's saying here, I'm commanding you to pray. Lift up your hands and pray. And the key to Israel's victory in this spiritual battle over Amalek was prayer. Now, when we think of prayer, we probably think of praise and worship. And that's right, it is that. Or maybe we think of thanksgiving, of giving thanks to the Lord, or confessing our sins. Or maybe we think of prayer in terms of our personal communion, our personal intimacy with God. It is that. But listen to me, when we think of prayer, we should also think of warfare, spiritual warfare. It was necessary for Israel to fight. However, the victory did not depend merely on Joshua and his sword. Rather, it depended on Moses and his prayer. Look at it in verse 11. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' only weapon was prayer. That's what caused the victory. You may have heard the saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, the Bible is telling us here that the prayer is mightier than the sword. The same holds true for our own spiritual warfare. Our spiritual battles against the pressures that come on us from the world to think and act certain ways. Against the flesh that is so weak at times. Against the devil who tempts us. They are won, those battles are won and lost through the heavy artillery of prayer. Paul instructed us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, and then he added in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So what happens when we do not pray? Well, it's very simple. We start losing spiritual battles. When we do not pray, we give in to temptations. When we do not pray, we get dragged down into doubt and discouragement. When we do not pray, we get led away into error and wrong thinking. When we do not pray, our flesh gets stronger and our spirit gets weaker. When we do not pray, the world system starts making more sense to us and starts sounding better to us. When we let down our hands, Amalek prevails. And this is true on a personal level, but it is also true on a congregational church level. Without prayer, divisions in the church will grow. Without prayer, leaders in the church may fall into sin. Without prayer, missionaries may not see the fruit of their work on those fields. Without prayer, visitors stop attending. People have less interest in our church. I'm telling you that both individually and corporately, the neglect of prayer means the loss of spiritual battles. Even if we fight like Joshua, we will not win the battle unless we pray like Moses. Now you may be thinking, why does it all depend on prayer? Why are you saying that prayer is such an essential spiritual weapon? Why does prayer, why is it what makes the difference between victory and defeat? Here's the answer. The answer is that God is the difference between victory and defeat. And it is by prayer, listen to me, it is by prayer that we are depending on God. Spiritual victory depends on prayer because ultimately spiritual victory depends on God. And so let's not get sidetracked here. Sometimes preachers talk about the power of prayer or about praying long and hard. If we do it long enough and hard enough, or if we do it with the right posture or with the right method, and I'm not putting down any of those things. There is something to be said for all of those things. Yes, pray early and pray often. But realize, beloved, that the power of prayer is not the prayer itself. It is the power of God. In prayer, we simply acknowledge our absolute dependence on God to overcome the enemies that we face. You want to overcome, you want to resist the devil? The only way you can resist Satan is to depend on God to give you the ability to do that. You want victory over the lust of your flesh? You've got to depend on God to strengthen your spirit. You want to feel less the pressures of this world for you to conform to its way of thinking? Again, it is God. We must depend on Him. And I think that God brings us to our knees sometimes literally, where in our weakness we cry out to Him as our only help and our only hope. And that is what makes prayer our greatest spiritual weapon to do spiritual warfare with. In our prayer partners ministry, we say when we work, we work, but when we pray, God works. We could also say it this way. When we fight, but when we pray, God fights for us. Now there's something else that's really important that happens in this text that we don't want to miss. It comes in verse 12, which I call where two or three are gathered together. Moses was a man of prayer. We haven't highlighted that much, but we've already seen it as we've worked our way through Exodus. When a crisis would come and the people would start to complain, we don't have food we like, we don't have water, they complain. Moses always went directly to the Lord with his needs and his problems and his requests. He was a man of prayer, but in this text, we discover not the strength of Moses' prayer life, but the weakness of it. Verse 12 says, "But Moses' hands were heavy. When I was in the sixth grade, well, probably every year, but I remember one year particularly in the sixth grade, I got in trouble in music class. And the punishment that Mr. Frisch gave me in front of the whole class was I had to stand up and hold my chair straight out from me for 5 minutes. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it then. I probably can't do it now. Well, I thought about bringing one of the little nursery chairs, and maybe I'd have a chance to illustrate this. And Moses couldn't keep his hands lifted in prayer for the length of the battle. He was exhausted. In his own strength, he was unable to keep on praying. And that's the way it is for us. Prayer is hard work, isn't it? The disciples couldn't pray for an hour without falling asleep, remember? Watch and pray with me 1 hour. Can you not watch with me 1 hour, Jesus said, and they couldn't. And he said, in Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Moses needed help, and he got help from two other men, his brother Aaron, and another man mentioned for the first time in the Bible here, a man named Hur. Together these men helped Moses intercede for Joshua. Look at it, verse 12. "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Moses sitting on that rock, and one of his brothers right there holding his arm up, and the other brother on the other side holding his arm up, and his hands were steady, it says, until the going down of the sun. And here's what we learn from this, beloved, that prayer is not just a private practice of individual Christians. It is also a team effort. Did you just hear what I said, church? Prayer, our best weapon against spiritual enemies, is a team effort. These men were doing what the New Testament tells us to do. In Acts 20 and again in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says to support those who are weak. That's what we have to do. We got to help each other in spiritual battles and prayer. I read a story once about four brothers walking beside a deep lake. And in this story is supposedly a true story. Only one of the brothers knew how to swim. And in the story, the youngest brother was just a little one, only 5 years old. Well, one of the brothers slipped on the bank and fell into the water, and the water was over his head, and he was immediately in danger and thrashing. And the one brother that could swim immediately jumped in to try to rescue him. But if you try to rescue somebody who's drowning, they'll drown you, you know. And he's struggling to try to get his brother closer to the bank. And the other brother got a branch of a tree and went extended his body as far out as he could. And he grabbed the brother who could swim, who was holding onto the brother who couldn't swim. And together they all worked and brought him in, and he was rescued. And they were so excited about what had happened that all four boys raced home to tell their father. And when they got home, they were all talking at once. And the father said, wait a minute, I can't understand anything you're saying. Okay, one at a time, tell me what happened. And the first boy said, "Dad, I fell in the lake and I was drowning." And the second brother said, "I jumped in after him, but I wasn't able to get him to the bank." And the third brother said, "I grabbed hold of a branch and pulled them both to safety." And then he turned to the little baby brother, the five-year-old. And the dad asked, "Well, what did you do?" And he said, "Daddy, I couldn't do anything. I just stood on the bank and clapped my hands and said, way to go, way to go, way to go." And I'm telling you, if it's just saying to somebody, "Way to go, way to go, way to go," and clapping your hands and encouraging them, if it's just standing beside somebody and holding their arms up, this is a team effort. And there's something every one of us can do. Now, the text doesn't end there, so I'm not going to either. The battle was won. And after the battle was won, two things were initiated as memorials to this victory. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And so the first memorial was a book. God tells Moses to write this down in a book and to tell it again and again. He's saying, keep an accurate record of the victories. Keep a record of the blessings that God has poured out on you. A book like this serves to aid our memory because we're quick forgetters, aren't we? It serves to inspire our hope because we get discouraged. It serves to awaken our gratitude because we find ourselves complaining pretty quick. It serves to convict our waywardness because we are prone to wonder. That memory book that Moses was to write, well, that wasn't the only book that Moses wrote. In fact, the book of Exodus was written by Moses. And the book of Genesis. And the first five books were all written by Moses to prompt us to give glory to God. And in verses 15 and 16, they built an altar. And they named the altar Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord my banner. The Lord my banner. The Lord my banner. Moses didn't take credit for the victory because of his prayers. Joshua wasn't given a medal for fighting the Amalekites. Aaron and Hur didn't get certificates of appreciation for holding up their arms. All the glory to God. As the Bible says more than once, 2 Corinthians 10:17 is one of those. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord is our banner. Enjoy the Lord our banner. In sorrow, the Lord our banner. In success, the Lord our banner. In victory, the Lord our banner. In defeat, the Lord our banner. In pressure, the Lord our banner. In loneliness, the Lord our banner. Confusion, the Lord our banner. In accusation, the Lord our banner. In every circumstance of life, the good and the bad and the in-between, beloved, it ought to be the Lord our banner. And so the Christian life we've learned today involves spiritual warfare against Satan and self and the world. We've learned today that the most essential weapon in our spiritual warfare is to lift up our hands in prayer to God. And we've learned that prayer itself is a team effort. And when the battle's over, we used to sing when I was a kid, "We shall wear a crown." When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. But the Bible says that we will cast all of our crowns at His feet. To God be the glory. Let's pray. A few questions before I pray for you to think about and perhaps to respond to during this invitation. First, do you understand that for you to be saved is not by your effort, not by your works, but by God's grace? Will you put your faith in Christ alone today to save you? Secondly, Christian brothers and sisters, how's your spiritual warfare going right now? Winning or losing? The best weapon that you have is prayer. How's your prayer life? And are you helping others? Are you supporting the weak? Are you holding up somebody else's arms? Are you waving the banner of the Lord? I think there's lots for us to pray about today. You can do that right where you are. You can come forward. You can come to me. I'll pray with you. I think there are some other important decisions that people need to make about being saved, some of you. I pray today for some of you to be saved that I know are not saved right now. To make a commitment that you need to make of obedience to the Lord. Maybe that's baptism, or maybe that's church membership, but there are steps that come after salvation of obedience, and you need to maybe make one of those steps today. Or maybe you know how far away you are from the Lord and you just need to draw near to God and rededicate yourself to Christ today. So in these next few moments, I'm going to pray. Then we're going to stand and sing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And if you need to come, don't hesitate. Right on the very first words, you come. Lord, I pray that you will softly and tenderly and urgently call into hearts today. Some will come to you in faith, believing the gospel, and others in recommitment, rededication of their life, confessing their waywardness. Bless these next few moments of decision in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.